So I spent the first half of this week being very much blessed as the district, the Alliance Northwest, put us up down at Alyeska Resort for a few days for what was supposed to be a preaching lab and just kind of a continuing education sort of thing. But our presenter came down with pneumonia and wasn't able to make the trip. Well, we didn't find this out until the Saturday before we were all supposed to go. And what the district said to us is, well, guys, there won't be a presenter there, but your rooms and your meals are already paid for, so you may as well go. So we went. I'd already been planning to take Sarah and the boys, and we went. We had a great time. And I thank y'all for not minding me being out of touch for a couple of days, but it allowed me to connect with some of our other Alliance pastors in Alaska, which was really good and really worthwhile. But in the process of it, my wife, who has really gotten into cross-country skiing of late, decided she'd have me try it. Okay. So here's the thing. I won't downhill ski. I just refuse to try downhill skiing, even though that's what Alyeska is known for. Just because when I was a kid, I watched cartoons, and in the cartoons, like, you'd see somebody fall on a snowy slope and begin to roll and turn into a giant snowball. And I know, like, theoretically that can't happen, but if it could happen, it would happen to me. Like, I would break all the laws of physics and make that happen. So knowing that, I'm like, okay, downhill I'm not going to try. But she says, well, we'll try cross-country skiing. I'm like, okay, fine. So they brought all their cross-country skis. And I went and I rented a set. And as we're heading out there and we're getting skis strapped on and everything, Joshua's, my older, says something about, you know, renting the skis and what that cost. And I said, well, you know, it's $20, not that big a deal. This is something that your mom really wants me to try. And he said something about, well, instead of wasting $20, we could have wasted X amount. I'm just like, first of all, we need to talk about your use of waste versus spend, right? Okay. Apparently we've taught him well that we don't waste money, but he doesn't quite get the difference between waste and spend. I said, we're going to think of this. We're going to try to think of this anyway as an investment in me learning how to do this thing, how to do this new thing that your mom really enjoys. She's taking it up because she's one of those crazy folks and next year hopes to strap a dog to her while she cross-country skis. Yeah, not kidding you. But she wants me to learn to ski with her. And it's like, it's an investment in that, in family hobbies and family togetherness. I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. It was an investment in frustration. It was an investment in the revelation of the depth of my depravity and sin nature. It was an investment in reminding me that I am 0% athletic. 0%. Which I don't know where my kids got it, because you've seen my boys. I mean, they're little athletes, just born natural athletes. They didn't get it from me. They got it from their mom, they got it from my dad and from her dad, but not from me. And my return on my investment was anger and disappointment and hiking through the snow that I was supposed to be skiing across, because every time I put those skis back on, I wound up on my backside or on my face, and I was done. That was it. I was done. We've been talking about, I bring this up because that idea of investment. And the difference between a waste and expenditure and investment is, you know, you expect a return on an investment. You expect that you'll put something in and get something out that, generally speaking, you want it to be even greater. And we did a few weeks ago, we looked at the amount and the quality and the quantity of stuff that God invests in order to build a church. And we looked at the things he does in people and the way he alters our lives. We looked at the fact that he gave his very self to invest to build a church. And then we begin to look at what that church is being built to do. And we're going to continue that over the course of several months here. And really, as we wrap up chapter 1, which we'll do next week, and we move into chapter 2 the week after that, everything turns then from kind of all that pre stuff that God's pouring into the church to then kind of what he expects us to do with it. There will be a whole lot more theology in there, too, about what God has put into us as his church, but a whole lot of this is what God then expects to get, what he expects to see from us, what he knows the power of the gospel does in human hearts that are surrendered to that gospel. But we get the first glimpse of that, the first look, even here in chapter 1. As we begin to see kind of what God expects as a return, that changed hearts, minds, and lives are the returns on God's investment to build a church. Changed hearts, minds, and lives are the returns on God's investment to build a church. And what's going on here? So the whole first chapter is kind of introductory material. It begins with Paul's first greeting, and that greeting bleeds into this massive doxology of how big a thing God has done in our lives through the gospel and through the death and resurrection of Christ, through being sealed with his Holy Spirit, which is what our memory verse is about. Through all of that, he bleeds from that doxology then into a prayer, which to pray for or kind of wish well to your letter recipients is pretty common in ancient form. Even in pagan letters, non-Christian letters, there's this kind of, this is what I hope for you, this is what I want for you, that I want the best for you. And to a degree, Paul follows that form, but even more so, what he's going to have here, starting in verse 15 and then finishing the chapter out, is this very intensive, very intentional prayer that this is what I pray that God is doing in you. And it boils down to, essentially, praying that the church to whom he writes and the members of it are showing those returns on what God has invested. And we'll do the first half of that here this morning, and then next week we'll look at kind of the second half of it as he looks more closely at the power of what God is doing. But pick up with me in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Heavenly Father, these words are not included by accident. They're not a mistake. They're not just there to be there. They're not filler. They're not just Paul following forms. Lord, it's Paul being inspired by your Holy Spirit to pass on things that not just the church at Ephesus or the churches around Asia Minor needed to know in the first century, but things we need to know now. And so I pray, Lord, as you take us back there and you help us to see the truth as you inspired it, that you would also, by that same Spirit, be teaching us those ways we need to see it happening in our lives. You'd be teaching us application. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, change hearts, minds, and lives are going to form our outline this morning. They're going to kind of form, if that's what God wants to see, if those are the returns he expects on what he's invested into the church, then what exactly should that look like? What does it look like? What are we being called to do differently? And we'll start with this one. That changed hearts return visible faith. Changed hearts return visible faith. Visible. So take a look at verse 15 with me. For this reason, Paul says, for what reason? You have to start with that, right? We look at the text. For this reason, for what reason, Paul? Well, for the reason of everything he just went through in the first half of chapter 1. The first half of chapter 1 is Paul just being absolutely blown away by what God has done for his people. To know that he's called people who were arrayed against God, stuck in sin, and not just saved us, but then redeemed us to a point that he changes us, and then sealed us in his Holy Spirit, and then told us that he is our inheritance, and at the same time told us that we are his inheritance, and made us this thing that we could never have been. To glorify himself, to bring praise to the Son, to bring praise to the Jesus that came and lived and died and rose again, and all of that. And in light of all of this, Paul says, and in light of the fact that this is in you and has been done in you and has been done for you, for this reason, Paul says, I have to put in my prayer. I have to get excited. This is also at the same time having heard of the faith which exists among you and your love for all the saints. And before we skip that, say, oh, yeah, okay, faith and love, that's good stuff. Note the fact that, a couple of things. Number one, I really think that this letter, we mentioned this when we started this book, this letter was written not to a church that Paul knew very well. Because I don't think it was written to a church. I think it was written to several churches. And most of the early manuscript evidence will agree with that. And if it's written to several churches, and Paul's writing to several churches, and he says this, having heard of your faith, having heard of your love, what's that mean? It means you've got several churches, you have a whole group of churches, a whole group of Christians who live a life of faith that is so visible that it even reaches Paul's ears. Paul's in prison when he writes this. You know this, right? Did I mention that first week? I don't know if I did. Paul's in prison in Rome, okay? And there, and probably house arrest, there in prison in Rome, he writes, having heard of the way their faith is visible. What's that mean? It means it changes how they live. It changes how they interact with one another. It changes how the world sees them. And if in fact our hearts have been changed by the gospel, if they've been changed by the Holy Spirit, then how in the world could that not be visible to those who are around us? How could that not change our attitudes and our outlooks on life? How could it not change the way we have conversations with people? Conversations that instead of being full of bitterness and complaining are full of challenge. And you know what? I'm facing this, but it's teaching me stuff. I'm learning new things. I'm growing through it. God is at work. Instead of, oh man, everything's going against me. Everything's going wrong. Life is terrible. It's, you know what? Things are rough right now. Okay, here's the thing. Christian conversation does not gloss over facts, but we look at them differently. It goes from being, man, everything's against me and everything's getting me down to, you know what? Stuff is rough right now. But the God I follow is still in charge. He knows what he's doing. I can't see it right now. If I'm lucky, if God blesses me with it, then in a week I'll see what he's doing today. Or in a month or in a year. Maybe I never will, but I know he's doing something. And that's a visible faith. That's a faith that people see. It changes our attitudes at work. It goes from, man, I can't believe the boss is making us do this, to, you know what? I'm going to be faithful in it. I'm going to be faithful in it. I'm going to be what God calls me to be, and that's someone who serves not man but him. And if that means the boss is asking me to do something that I don't really want to do, as long as it's within biblical bounds, I'm going to do it. This is something I learned real quick working at Starbucks, is that you don't go to Starbucks just to do the stuff you want to do. Okay, here's the thing. So I worked, you know, when I was in Anchorage, I worked 40 hours plus at Starbucks every week. And the thing every new barista wants to do, everybody who comes into Starbucks, all they want to do is make coffee, right? They want to sit at that bar and make lattes and do fancy stuff and be that, you know, that kind of bartending barista. That's what you want to do. But if you just do that, then the store breaks down because people are ordering food and people want brewed coffee and the place has to be clean, which means you have to have people doing those other things too. Well, nobody wants to do the cleaning task. It's not true. Some people do. I think they're crazy. I cleaned a lot of bathrooms in my first 6 months at Starbucks. It's kind of a hazing. You know, it's like, he's still the new guy. Send him to clean the bathrooms. Cleaned a lot of, I don't like cleaning bathrooms. But I'll tell you what, if my faith was really going to be real, that it meant that I went into that bathroom with joy in my heart to go clean it, because this is what I'm doing right now. And I'll serve the Lord in it. And that's how it changes us. That's how visible faith changes the way we look to other people. But it goes beyond just the faith part. It goes beyond our attitudes. It goes to this. The faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, by the way, just don't lose that. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our ability to get through it. It's not in our strength or our skills or any of that. It's that faith in the Lord Jesus, because he's got it under control. I trust his strength. I don't trust mine. I trust his knowledge. I don't trust mine. I trust his wisdom, not mine. Okay, that's the faith we're talking about, which exists among you. And your love for all the saints. So that love becomes a visible thing too, right? So, you know, this is as Valentine-y as we're going to get this morning. Hope you had a great Valentine's Day, by the way. But this is as Valentine-y as we're going to get this morning, is when we touch on this. Because the kind of love that we're talking about is not a love that's expressed in cards and flowers. It's a love that's expressed in the way we treat each other and how we help each other. It's a love that looks for ways, saying, you know what, how can I come alongside this person and encourage? How can I come alongside this person and help sharpen them, become more in the image of Christ the way we're called to be? How can I come alongside this person and alleviate some suffering? How can I come alongside this person and say, hey, how can I help? If it's anywhere from, I know you just need someone to talk to and have a cup of coffee with for half an hour, to how can I really get my hands dirty and help you just dig into your plumbing or get grease all over my hands trying to fix a vehicle. How can I, you know, get myself in up to my shoulders in a roadkill moose you just got to help you save some time and get through it? That's love. That's love in action. And if they don't see that, if the world doesn't see that in the church, they really wonder if we know what we're talking about when we talk about the love of God. Because we'll spend time. We'll talk about, oh, Jesus loves you. God loves you. But they watch a church that doesn't love one another, and they wonder, how can you know what love is if, in fact, all you do is talk about it? And it's a valid criticism. But the love that the churches that Paul writes to and the faith that those churches had is so visible that it reaches even his ears in prison in Rome. And that's the kind of return that God expects on an investment of changed hearts, is a visible faith. So it brings us to that question of, where's mine? Do the people I encounter see it? Do they see the love I have for them and for my fellow believers? Or am I just talking about it? Am I just saying the words of faith, or am I actually living a life that reflects the fact that I trust Jesus with what he's doing? Perfection is a worthy goal. It's also a hard one. It's one that you won't reach on your own. It's one that you won't reach by self-discipline. It's one that you won't reach by saying, oh, I'm going to be stubborn enough about it that I will never complain. And you won't get there. But if you're honest with yourself, with your fellow believers, and with Christ, then that complaining goes from, you know what? I trust you in it. I don't like it. By all means, let's not like it when stuff goes wrong. We shouldn't like it. We're not meant to. That's kind of stuck in the head, honestly, guys. But instead of saying, I don't like it and I'm going to grumble, we say, I don't like it, but God's in charge. Jesus is taking me somewhere. Jesus wants to do something on purpose here. If I see it, great. If I don't, that's okay. But in the meantime, help me be faithful, Lord. By your Spirit, help me be faithful. We won't do it on our own, but we'll do it by yielding to the Holy Spirit within us and looking to our fellow believers for help. Whether it's a conversation or helping me make rent, anywhere in between, we'll look to our fellow believers, we'll look to the church for help, and in the process, love one another. Honestly, when I read that bit of the passage, I have a little note in my Bible from years ago. It takes me to John. In John 13, there's part of kind of Jesus' parting words to his disciples. And in verse 35, he looks at him and he says, they will know you are my disciples by your, do you know how it ends? By your love for one another. He doesn't say they'll know you are my disciples by your doctrinal purity. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. But it's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say they will know you're my disciples because of your zeal for evangelism, even though that is hugely important. He doesn't say they'll know you're my disciples because you're so good at banging people over the head with Bibles. He doesn't say they'll know you're my disciples because you've taken such a vocal and cruel stance against sin that people feel like it's against them. All those stands against sin are hugely important. And being willing to stand up and say this is wrong is hugely important. What ultimately Jesus says, they will know you're my disciples by your love. And sometimes I think we miss it. I think in the midst of pursuing other things which are important things and good things and biblical things, we sometimes leave out love. And I think the enemy rejoices when we do. That love needs to be visible. Changed hearts return visible faith. Changed minds return spiritual thinking. Changed minds return spiritual thinking. So Paul says, having said that, he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And this is what he's praying for them. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. His first prayer for them are radically transformed minds. Why? Well, he'll get into the theology a little bit more in Ephesians. He does it a lot in Romans. And in fact, I think Jesus in the Gospels gets into a lot of this as well, where he talks about the fact that our minds, because we're stuck in this sinful state, because we were born into sin and we can't escape that aside from him or apart from him, our minds are kind of inherently darkened. And that was a choice that humanity made in the garden. That was a choice that when Adam and Eve said, you know what, we're gonna take our own advice instead of God's advice. At that moment, what they thought they were getting was the ability to think through things more clearly. That's the bill of goods they'd been sold by the serpent. Because the serpent said, hey, you eat from this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God and you'll know the difference between good and evil. And the bill of goods they were sold was an enlightened mind. But it was a false bill of goods. What they were being sold was a spiritually darkened mind that no longer yearned for, looked for, or wanted truth, but instead sought its own echo chamber. A mind that sought what it wanted, and any and moved into what in psychology we call confirmation bias. If it matches with what I want it to be, then great. If it doesn't match with what I want it to be, then I'm rejecting it and pretending it's not true or it doesn't exist. Okay? And that was the darkness that we kind of fell into. And Paul knows that. Paul's known that from the time he was a child. He was brought up knowing these truths. And he recognizes that only in Christ does that begin to be reversed. Only in Christ, as we yield our minds to Christ and know Him for who He is, only there do we find true light. Only there do we actually start to eat away at that darkness that kind of consumed the human thinking. And so what He prays for these people, what He prays for these churches, and what He prays for us, is that the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, the Father of glory, I love these titles he strings together because he does it on purpose, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom to understand what's going on and how to live accordingly. Perspicacity, one might say, right, Bill? to understand what's going on around you and then how to respond well and biblically, right? And then he goes on, wisdom and revelation. That means learning stuff that we couldn't learn on our own. And that's what this is. This whole book is that. This whole Bible is the stuff you couldn't have figured out on your own, but you need to know about God in order to know Him. That's what the Bible's for. There's a lot we can figure out of God on our own. Okay, we have what some theologians and philosophers have called the Book of God's Works. And in Alaska, you can see it clearly, can't you? You look all around you and you see the majesty and the glory of God and what He's created, and it's beautiful. And you can learn certain things about His character from that, but you cannot learn enough to recognize your own sin, your need for redemption, or what Christ has done. That's what this is for. This is the revelation that shows us who He is and why we need to let Him change us. And so that's what Paul prays for. He doesn't just pray for wisdom. He doesn't just pray for intelligence. He prays for revelation in what? In the knowledge of Him. The Greek word for knowledge there is epinosis. And I only tell you that because it is a compound word. Because there's a generic form of that, which is just gnosis, knowledge. And that's just kind of this general idea of the concept of knowledge. But when Koine Greek put that epi prefix on it, it's a conjunction, means upon. What they take that word from being a general thing into a very specific knowledge about something, knowledge concerning something. It's sort of almost the idea of an applied knowledge. And that's the kind of knowledge that Paul is praying for. He's not praying for a generic knowledge like, oh, I hope you know all things. Neither is he encouraging this idea that had grown up, that began to grow up in even the first century of the church of, hey, there's this special spiritual knowledge that only special people get. He's actually fighting that when he uses epinosis, because that knowledge is not of just stuff. It's of what? It actually has an object of Him. The knowledge of Him. He says, that's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that your minds will be so spiritually reformed that you're able to understand who God is, what He's done, and what He's calling you to. That you'll be, in fact, given not a special revelation to yourself, but the revelation of who God is. There's one degree to which, as we learn God and we learn to follow Him, and we learn what Jesus is asking of us, we learn a lot about ourselves. And that's true. I'm not denying it. But the biggest knowledge that Paul prays for is it would be a knowledge of Him, a revelation of Him, a wisdom in Him. Because you can learn a lot of stuff. You can learn a whole lot of facts and never have it change you. One of my favorite professors at Toccoa Falls was my New Testament, one of my New Testament professors. He was also my Greek professor. And he did his postgraduate work in Greek. Now I forget what school. It was a school in Pennsylvania, anyway. And his postgraduate professor in Greek knew the New Testament, literally memorized it in Greek from the beginning of Matthew to the end of Revelation, could quote the whole thing in Greek. Didn't believe a single word of it was true. You can know a lot of stuff and not have it change you. But when you know Jesus, He has to change you. He changes the way you think. And that's what Paul's getting at. Paul's saying, I don't want you just to know stuff. Stuff's important. And as that stuff helps you to see Jesus better, then learn it, study it, cultivate it. But if that knowledge isn't directed towards knowing Jesus, then or doing what he's called you to, then what is it really? This is why it's important that we take everything we do, every endeavor that's part of who we are, our careers, our studies, our hobbies, we take all of them and we hand them to Jesus and we say, what do you want to do with it? Which means that the time I spend studying even the most inane things sometimes, things that the rest of the world looks at and says, why do you know that? That can be used of Christ if I'll submit it to him. Okay, whether, you know, and I'm going to pick on you one more time, Bill. Probably not one more time. I'm going to pick on you again. What Bill has learned about flying model airplanes, building model airplanes, repairing model airplanes, getting into those tiny little crevices and corners to fix things that my fingers don't do, all of that has been a worthwhile pursuit if he surrenders it to Christ and says, what do you want to do with this? We have so much musical talent in this congregation. As you take those talents and you say, I have studied this, I have used my mind and my faculties and submit it to Christ, it becomes a worthwhile pursuit because Christ says, here's what I want you to do with it. And it may be just play and enjoy and have fun. And it may be, I want you to be an amazing instrument for my gospel in this very direct way. I don't know. That's going to be a conversation between you and him. But what that means is all of our knowledge is in fact knowledge of him if in fact we're letting him use it. And we learn to think through it spiritually. It means everything we think through. From what job am I taking, to do I really want to get up and go to work this morning, to how am I spending this money, to how am I spending this time, to who, what friendships am I cultivating, to, I don't know, what vehicle I want to buy next. All of it, if we think through it spiritually in a way that's submitted to Christ, then we meet this thing that God expects, that changed minds will return spiritual thinking. He's asking you, not asking, it's not true. He's instructing you to let him, let the Holy Spirit change the way you think, to change your mind. And finally, changed lives return applied truth. Changed lives return applied truth. In verse 18, Paul's going to get very specific about that prayer. What he does is he actually, now my translation supplies the words, I pray that. But it's actually just a continuing sentence. What he's doing is he's expounding upon what he means by a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Basically, what you could say, you could supply in there the word specifically. Okay, specifically he means this, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, all right, so that you will know. Now we have a purpose, right? So he prays for spiritual wisdom and insight and revelation of who Christ is. Specifically, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That is, you know, so that heart, which is also fallen and shattered and cast in darkness by sin, is able to see light and see truth and see it correctly. To know these three things. Number one, to know what is the hope of your calling. Number two, to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Number three, to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Basically, Paul says, I want you to know these things, which are great, big, huge theological concepts, so that they change the way you live. Why do we study theology? Why do I take time to explain theological concepts on Sunday mornings when I preach? It's not so that we can have a whole church full of really intellectual Christians. It's so that we know who God is, so we change the way we live. And unless you change the way you live, then I'm going to tell you something honestly. You haven't understood what Scripture says. Unless it gets in you and the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of you through these words and says, you know what? I'm calling you to be different. And you may struggle, you may stumble, you may fall, you may fail. But unless you know the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, I'm calling you to something different, then no amount of studying in here has done any good, because that truth has to be applied. And so these are the truths that he calls for. One, to know what is the hope of his calling. That is the hope of knowing that God called me to something different, something bigger. He called me to life. I was stuck in death. I was stuck in darkness. He called me to life and he called me to light. He said, this sham of a life you're living is really just your heart beating and your synapses firing and taking in oxygen and putting out CO2. That's all you're really doing until you are in me and in Christ. Having died to self and living in Christ, you learn what it means to live. Because to live is to know God for who he is. That's literally what we were built for. You go back to Genesis 1 and that's where you find us. You find man being created in the garden with a specific purpose, to know the God who made him, to bear the image of the God who made him, and essentially act as God's regent on this created earth. That was the purpose of being alive. We lost it with sin. We lost it with the fall. He says, I want you to be really alive, and that life is the hope of his calling. And that takes you from, man, what does today mean? What does tomorrow mean? What does my life mean? Oh, I'm just a drop in the bucket, to God's doing something here. God called me to something else. That in fact, the 70, 80, 90, 100, 106 plus years, if you go in the case of my wife's great aunt right now, that I have on this earth are just the first drop in what he's called me to be, because life goes on way beyond there. But this is where it starts. And while I'm here for 70, 80, 90, 100 years, I'm going to live. And the only way I'm going to really live is if I do it in Christ. That is the hope of his calling. It's the hope that makes stuff that goes totally wrong actually sort of worthwhile. It doesn't necessarily make it right. We live in a fallen world. Stuff's going to go wrong. We should be used to that. But it gives us hope in the midst of it that there's a Savior and there's a God and there's a Creator who's in charge. It gives us hope when we watch people we love make decisions that we know are hurting them and hurting other people. Not because I sit here with my head in the sand and say, oh, he's going to turn around and everything's going to be fine. But to know there's still a God who's in charge. This stuff's going to hurt us. And that's why we have a church to go to and to come around us and to pray for us and all of that. But in the midst of it, the hope we have is because God calls us to something bigger. God offers us life, that there's more and that he's in charge. First of all, the hope of his calling. The second one there, the second very specific prayer request, the second applied truth. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Look at that phrase. Don't pass over it. His inheritance in the saints. We mentioned this last week. That as his people, people who have been redeemed by Christ, people who are following him, we are God's inheritance. That's how precious we are to him. We are that thing which he cherishes and loves and looks forward to the full inheritance of. Right now, it's a piece of it, right? He owns us. We're his. But to be his full inheritance means that point where we go from, you know, I'm walking with Christ as best I can, to we cross into glory and he's and we're his completely. We know him for who he is. And that's actually God's inheritance that he's looking forward to. Now, we're putting that into terms that don't really apply to God, because God is outside of time. He's not really waiting for anything. But the Spirit inspires Paul in those terms so that we kind of see it, so that we see how precious we are to him. How precious we are to a creator and a redeemer, that we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's us. So in that case, is in fact God being glorified in me? Do other people look at me and see the glory of God? Or do they see someone who really doesn't look any different but goes to church on Sundays? Do in fact I display the riches of his glory, knowing that I am, after all, his inheritance? Am I a shiny pile of gold as the ideal? Yeah, probably not. But am I letting the Holy Spirit guide me into being more like that? There's the challenge in it. Third one. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Why do we pray? We don't pray because it's a comforting ritual. We don't pray because it's a way to fill time. We don't pray because, you know, it's what religious people do. We pray because we understand that things we have no power to affect, he does. And that he asks us to bring those things to him, and he wants to work on our behalf. Now, us failing to pray does not bind his hands. Us failing to pray correctly does not mean that he can't work the way we want him to or that he wants to. God will do what he's doing. But what he calls us to is to say, when these things, from the smallest to the greatest, are on your heart, he says, bring them to me because I care. And my power towards you is this, that I'm effective in places you can never be effective. Now, I may not do it the way you want me to. And I may not do what you want me to do. He says, but I want you to come to me. And it may, what his power may be in that moment is to change me. It's to look at me and say, John, you're totally off base on this. You got to turn. You got to switch the way you're thinking about it. I don't know. But Paul's specific prayer is that the churches, the people in the churches, the believers would understand the surpassing power of his greatness. Not the moderate power. Not the pretty good power. Not the, you know, decent amount of power. The surpassing power. Knowing that this, the God I serve, is all powerful. And he may not do what I want him to do, but he does what he wants. And he never fails at that. And that anything I bring to him is not too big for him and it's not too small for him. Now, if we're going to apply that truth in my life, it means that now the stuff that seemed like such a big deal to me is God's stuff, not my stuff. That's what he means when he says, cast all your cares upon him. Right? That's when God says, cast all your cares upon me. What he means by that is they're too big for you anyway. You weren't meant to carry them. Let me carry them for you. And he says, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. By the way, that part is because he will change what's most important to you. As the stuff that's so important to us, we give it to him. He says, thank you. Let me deal with this. Now let me change what's really important to you. And what he'll change it to is this, knowing that you're called to life and called to help others find that life. And so whatever you do, whether you're in vocational ministry or you fix people's broken heat, in the midst of it, you will lead people to truth and to life and to light, and that will be what becomes the passion of your heart. That is the return that God expects on his investment that he's put into building the church. It's changed hearts, it's changed minds, it's changed lives. Those are the returns that we're looking for as we be his church. Those are the returns we're looking for as we are his people. Those are the returns that he expects from us, and that it becomes our passion. It needs to become our passion to see in others. To see hearts and minds and lives change. Not because we're such good orators or so good at changing people's minds, such good debaters, but because the Holy Spirit is at work. He's working in and through us. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've revealed and what you've taught. Lord, I thank you again. I'm going to just do it vocally. I thank you for this music team that's stepping up here right now. As you work in them to help us kind of focus our hearts. Lord, I pray the words of your scripture, not mine really, because mine are just kind of there, but the words of your scripture would resound in our hearts and in our ears and our minds this morning. And even as we sing, you'd speak to us and by your spirit say, hey, this is what I'm calling you to. This is what's different of what I want to see in you. That you would be that voice that we're listening to as you change my heart. Lord, as you change my mind and the way I think, as you change the life that I live in front of your people and in front of you and in front of a world that so desperately needs you, in Christ's name, amen.